If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Acts chapter 19. And if you don't have your Bible with you, perhaps you see one within range under a chair in front of you. You can take one of those and turn to Acts chapter 19. It's been an interesting morning so far. And so many things have supported the thoughts that I've had this week in going through chapter 19 of Acts. This is a passage that, confession's good for the soul. For a lot of years, I skipped over this passage. Didn't know how to approach it. I might be a little bit hot somewhere. But we're going to tackle it today. And the foundation for the church at Ephesus is the same as the foundation for us here in the greatest respect. We sang about that. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus Christ is the foundation that the church is built on, the church universal, so that we could talk about Uganda, we could talk about India, we could talk about Nigeria, all the other places where Christians gather, that church is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our church is also built on a history that included godly people who gathered and assembled the foundation for the church locally. And that's what was happening at Ephesus, is that Paul was going to be building a foundation for a local church, and God was using them for that. I've wondered if I dare. I'll try. Because when Kathy and I took our oldest granddaughter, Carissa, on a vacation to the coast, we were going along the beach, and we spent several days there, up and down. And seeing all that sand and houses built on the sand and on this not much of a foundation, a song came to mind that I grew up with in high school, and we teach it to kids in kids clubs and youth groups. Foundation really shouldn't be on sand. Jesus said, the storms will come and blow you away. And Papa, stop that! But it goes like this. If I can.
Don't build your house on the sandy bed.
Don't build it too near the shore.
It might look kind of nice, but
you'll have to build it twice. Your house once more. How many times did I say that?
Dozens. Until she said, Papa, stop it.
But it's true, isn't it? If we build on the wrong foundation, a life, a house, is going to collapse. And so what we're looking at in Acts chapter 19 is something a little different than how we read the Bible usually. It's got some questions to it. And so I approached it as questions. This passage, just the first seven verses, I approached it as questions that we would ask of these men. So let me read it. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 7. And we have a couple people. Apollos is a believer now in the Lord Jesus, and he had left the teaching of Priscilla and Aquila, and they had trained him in the whole truth about the Lord Jesus. And while Apollos was at Corinth, he had gone away from Ephesus. Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now, as we approach this, let's ask God for understanding of his word. Heavenly Father, we do come to you now. We have the word in our hands. We have it that we are able to read it. But we need the insight of your Holy Spirit, the author of the scripture through the pens of men. But the author is the Holy Spirit. The word of God has been given to us. So help us to handle it carefully, to be able to relate it to the days that we live in, the times of our lives right now. And we know that you'll build us up, that the church will be edified today, but also that we'll be drawn into your counsel regarding our own lives. And so we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read this, we run into the people that Paul ran into. And it says that he found some disciples in Ephesus. Who were they? Disciples? We usually think in terms, when the Bible says disciples, we think of the 12 disciples, maybe other followers of Jesus. Not these guys. These men were disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had disciples. He had followers. And we read in the New Testament of an occasion. Let's see, it's in John chapter 3. An occasion where John's disciples got to arguing with disciples of Jesus. So the 12 disciples had a discussion with John's disciples. And John's disciples came back to him and said, "You know, Master, there's these guys over here that are following the other man. The other man. And they're baptizing." And there was an argument. There was a dispute. And what these disciples of John the Baptist were thinking, we have an intruder. This is our territory. This is our job. And these disciples of this other man are intruding on what we're doing. And John, you know his conclusion. He had a little bit to say there at the end of John chapter 3, but his conclusion was, no, he's greater. And he must become greater, and I must decrease. He's not an intruder. He's the one that I'm wanting to point you to, so that you follow him. Well, we have some disciples here of John the Baptist. And why they're at Ephesus? That's probably their hometown. They were Jewish men, but probably their business and whatever. They were Ephesians. When did they leave John the Baptist? We don't know. There's a lot of things in this section that we don't know. We speculate a little bit. We use our imagination. There were things that would make followers of John not want to hang around because John the Baptist was put in prison. Okay, when your boss is put in prison, it may be that your life is at stake too. You might want to get out of there. And so heading back home, they went to Ephesus. But these are the men that John, that the Apostle Paul met with. We have a very abbreviated section here because you don't meet someone and say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Where did that come from?" Probably a lengthier discussion. Some time over coffee. Tell me your story. You know about Jerusalem. Yeah, we were disciples of John. We were baptized by John. We don't get any of that discussion. Just this question. So we have to ask, what did they believe? What did these 12 men believe? Well, if they were baptized by John, we know that they believed something about themselves. And they believed that they weren't fit for the kingdom. They knew that something had to be done about their sin. That's what John the Baptist's baptism was about. Repentance from sin. His message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, let's get right. There was a Jewish law. It's written in the Jewish law that people, in order to receive the cleansing for spiritual defilement or moral defilement, were to immerse themselves. Now, we think of Israel as being a very dry land, but it has little pools of water all over any place where there's homes, and people would have a mikvah. It's a little baptistry, a little pool in their house. And they would go down before any ceremony or any feast days or things like that. They would purify themselves. They'd dip themselves in the water. They'd baptize. They'd dip themselves, immerse themselves in the water. And that was for their moral purification. So when John the Baptist was baptizing, it was a baptism for repentance. Should we go back there? And his message in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke have very similar stories about John the Baptist. But Mark chapter 1, if you have your Bible, turn there. Let's just catch up with John the Baptist. And Mark jumps right into the ministry. Each of the Gospels have a little different starting point. But here he starts right into the ministry. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside came to him. And it tells about what he wore and everything else. But it was very important. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, so people need to be prepared. And if you're a sinner, you need to repent. Well, these men took part in this baptism of repentance so that this Isaiah, the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 was fulfilled through John the Baptist. But you know, there was a weakness about what they did. They got their bodies wet. Their heart desire was to be morally clean. But there was something that couldn't happen with water. The weakness of the law is, and it says was then, the weakness of the law is that it cannot cleanse the conscience. They knew who they were. They knew even after they were baptized to walk away, and my desire is to be pure before God. But man, I'm the same old guy. I'm the same one. And they did believe that the Messiah was coming to usher in the kingdom, but would they be accepted? Would always be a question. The message that John preached was a message of hope, but it was also a message of judgment. Because when the Messiah comes, he's going to be judging the earth. He's going to be judging the world. So be ready. Kind of the message for today too, isn't it? Be ready. We had comments about we know we're getting near the end. There's just signs all over the place. We're going to live like the Lord's going to come today and plan like it's going to be years off yet. But live like he's coming today. We want to have a clean heart and a clean conscience. And that's what the Lord Jesus is able to do. Well, what did they need? One thing that we know from what John could do is that he didn't give them the life that they needed. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, they had no spiritual foundation for life. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible tells us at verse 11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." The motivation for living is Jesus Christ. The foundation for life and for relationships has got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the foundation for life. So how do we go about incorporating this? What the Apostle Paul said is that in verse 4, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Jesus died and rose again. We have to know what we're believing about Jesus. Jesus died and rose again to remove their sin and their guilt. Okay, John baptized me, walked away, these disciples could say, I'm the same guy, but I have a motivation, I have a desire to live for God. But Jesus died and rose again to remove the sin and the guilt. And there's a key verse for a spiritual transaction that God does when we put our faith in Jesus, that he died for me. And it says, God made him who had no sin, that's speaking about Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is our sin? 1 John tells us sin is lawlessness, living like there is no law. Sin, the definition of the word sin, means rebellion. Rebelling against God. Living our own ways. Was there ever a time that you thought you were God? Well, I determine my own way. That's what people do with idols. Not go to God, but they find something else that determines my decisions are going to be based on this. Apart from God. I'm a rebel against God. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, we all fit into this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That we are rebellious. So that's what Jesus took on himself. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He took it on himself so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What Jesus did when he was on earth was live perfectly. There's nothing about God's law that he offended. He perfectly obeyed it. And so when Jesus was being accused of being a satanic participant in this world, Jesus said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Now, in our Bible, there's a little space between words. And we don't have a very long space in our Bible that I think is there in their experience. When Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" I think there was a long pause. It was quiet. Let's see, we've known this guy since he was a little kid. Surely he talked back to his mom. No. No. He disobeyed his dad. He didn't clean up the shop after. No, he always obeyed. No. There was nothing that they could come up with as far as obedience, observable obedience, and before God the Father. He lived the law perfectly. He became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that the merits of perfection that Jesus lived would be applied to us. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's not said of us. That is, can't be said of us. We commit sin. And even now, we don't demonstrate moral perfection. But what we have is Christ's perfection. When we ask Jesus, come into my life, there's another thing that comes in. He does come into our life through the Holy Spirit, but we are also placed in him so that the Father sees us as in Christ, and all that Christ did, we're participants in that. That's applied to us. God doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness as applied to us, and he says, you're accepted. You are declared, I declare you, God says, I declare you righteous. You are justified. Our judgment that was due us for our sin was executed upon Christ. When he hung on the cross, he bore our sin once and for all. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there's a verse we can take to heart. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We could say it the other way, it would still be true. It's not what the Bible says here, but it's a biblical principle. There's therefore now no condemnation who have been placed in Christ, who have Christ in their life, who have become the temple of the Lord. No condemnation. Well, these men needed to have the Holy Spirit to give them a new and empowering life. I don't want to weigh us down with a lot of different thoughts, but we need to take the book of Acts carefully because it is a book of transition, moving from the law to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 says, that we live under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But these men did not actually belong to Christ until they received the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if you want to mark that one, just for a highlight for your own. It catches your eye as you read through the Bible. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of dwells in you. If any man has not, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He does not belong to Christ. The reason that we can say, I belong to Christ, is that we have become possessors of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has brought the life of Christ into us. And there are people that are wandering around, churchgoers, that say, I have no authority over my anger. It controls me. I have no authority over pornography. It controls me. I have no authority over this and that addiction. They control me. That's what these men could have said. Whatever my hang-up is, it's controlling me. Because they did not have the Spirit of God in them. When we receive Christ as our Savior, Christ and the Spirit are one. The Father and the Son of God are one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And when we ask the Lord Jesus to come into our life, He comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we become temples of the Holy Spirit of God. It's where He resides. We don't ask the Holy Spirit to come into our life apart from recognizing our need for a Savior from sin. We ask Jesus to come into our life because He paid the penalty for our sin. Cleanse me from my sin. It's all been taken care of by that substitute, the Lord Jesus. But the Holy Spirit comes and revives us. Well, how did they confess their faith? What do we find here? On hearing this, that the one coming after John the Baptist was Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. There were about 12 men. How did they confess their faith? First of all, they were baptized again. They had been baptized once. They repented of their sin, but they didn't receive life. So they were baptized again to identify with the Savior, not with John the Baptist, but to identify with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sin. We need to be careful, because there are people walking in our neighborhoods and perhaps in our churches, in our church, who say, hey, I've been baptized already. Well, when did that happen? Well, I don't really recall it. My folks have a certificate that I was baptized as an infant. What did you declare when you were baptized as an infant? Was that an expression of your faith or of your parents' faith? And we need to be, Kathy and I were in a church, and we had a little bit of a collision because many in the church still practiced the infant baptism. And they said, I'm good. I'm good because I was baptized. So I was baptized into this church. You know, the baptism is an expression of personal faith. It's giving a physical and outward expression to what has been an internal experience, a spiritually internal experience. So John's baptism wasn't enough. Infant baptism doesn't save. And baptism for the believer doesn't save either. It's our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then at a separate thing here for these men was a baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, where He came upon them and there was visible expression, it was observable that they received the Spirit of God. The reason I said we need to be careful was that this wasn't the norm. This isn't what is taught as an expression of faith throughout all the New Testament. Remember Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and Peter was preaching, and he hadn't got to any kind of invitation, but these people Cornelius, his family, his friends, believed the message, put their faith in Jesus, and while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on him. There was no contact, there was no imputing the Spirit to them by laying on hands, nothing like that. That could happen. But that's not always the norm. Laying on Paul's hands, it's not done all the time. He didn't go around, he didn't do it in Thessalonica when those people believed. So we want to be careful. What we're saying and what the Bible is teaching here is that God makes us his possession. It came through identifying, through the Apostle Paul, the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit came. And that identified them as Jewish men through the missionary, through the apostle, to the Gentiles. And this is one church. The unity was being explained and illustrated. The missionary to the Gentiles conducted these men into the body of Christ through laying on of hands. It made the circle complete. God's pattern, besides the unusual and unique circumstances, is explained in Ephesians chapter 1. When it gives the order of what happens at our conversion, in verse 13 it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance." We believe, God responds, gives us his Spirit to live in us. Well, folks, we live in uncertain times, and I think you're aware of that. I look forward to being discouraged every morning and read a couple news articles. It's not very edifying, but lets us know what's going on in our world. And we know. This is what the Bible talked about. In this world, as Linda had quoted earlier, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good courage, Jesus said. I've overcome the world. Don't lose heart. Well, since we do live in uncertain times, and we think about it in general terms, but we're not guaranteed tomorrow, are we? We had people visit with Rick, said he talked to Mike Baxter on the telephone. And the next day, the call was, Mike has died. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. So I would like to present this. Every person should be absolutely sure of their salvation. Eternity is at stake. The Bible tells us now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ has taken the judgment on himself and extends liberation from sin. Confess your need for forgiveness. Turn from your way of life, your sin, and commit your life to the Lord Jesus. Entrust yourself to him. I'd like to pray with you. I'd like you to think about what was abbreviated here, had a whole lot of conversation, I'm sure. But our conversation with God, first of all, is to confess our sin. I need a Savior. Lord Jesus died for me. Please make that transaction in my life. My sin on him, his righteousness to me. And Father, we thank you that you know our hearts. You know where we stumble. And as believers, we're not free from failing. But we have a mighty Savior who has saved us to the uttermost, the Bible says, for eternity. And I thank you that we can always call on you, be cleansed, walk in the way that you prescribed for us. You've told us to live in your word. We can be obedient and find that life that Jesus said he came to give us, life, and give it to the full, give it abundantly. Work in our hearts today that we'd respond to you. Have our consciences cleansed, our past forgiven, our future insured. Thank you in Jesus' name.